Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the deserts and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes forth like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his fury. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in travail. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in graven images, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, and or deaf as my messenger, whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people robbed and plundered. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become a prey with none to rescue, a spoil with none to say, "Restore." Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the spoiler, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured upon him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire round about, but he did not understand. It burned him, but he did not take it to heart. Let us pray. Thank you. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are met here to hold a service, and we remember that that is the whole purpose of thy calling, that thou hast called us to serve thee. Thou hast saved us for service. And we pray that thou would help us to understand as we read this chapter together and study its meaning, to understand more of the holy service in which we engage, not only when we gather here as a congregation, but when we go out into the world in which we work and live and move and have our being. We pray that thou would call thy servants afresh this morning to a renewed dedication as we realize afresh the demands that thou hast made upon us. Grant that our hearts may also remember the mercy thou hast shown to us, that from hearts filled with gratitude we may long to spend and be spent in the service of our Lord and Master. And this we ask in the name of him who, though he was in the form of God, became a man and took upon himself the form of a servant, that he might be exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We ask this in that name and for his sake. Amen. Now, in all Bible study, I have tried to teach you that one of the best things to do right from the beginning is to look for key words. If necessary, underline your Bible. Don't be afraid of writing on your Bible. And underline words that seem to stand out. Now, this morning, we've hit the most important key word in the whole of the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to have to spend most of our time this morning talking about just one word and trying to help you to understand what it means. It is the word servant. Now let me just read you a few verses running through the chapters we are studying. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen." Chapter 41 verse 9 says, "You are my servant." Chapter 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." Chapter 42 verse 19 says, "Who is blind but my servant?" Chapter 43 verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord," or says Jehovah. That is the text from which the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, incidentally. "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen." Chapter 44 verse 1, "But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen." And verse 2, "Fear not, O Jacob my servant." Chapter 44 verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant." Chapter 45 verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen." Then there's a wee gap, chapters 46, 47, and then chapter 48, verse 20 said, "The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Chapter 49 is full of the word, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, "My servant, my servant, my servant," and verse 7. Then there's a wee gap again in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." And chapter 53, verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." So we could go on. I think I've proved to you that this is a key word. What does it mean? And even more important, who is it? And you wouldn't believe how many books have been written on this one question. I've got one book in my library that sums up the views that have been expounded since Isaiah used this word servant, and you could fill a whole bookshelf, indeed a whole library, with the books that have been written on this one question: who is this servant mentioned in the book of the prophet Isaiah? And it's such an important question that I'm going to spend, as I say, most of this morning on it. Now, it's comparatively easy to answer, what is a servant? Mind you, in a few years' time, that word will have gone right out of our language. It's rapidly disappearing. Nobody likes the word servant nowadays. It implies that someone is subservient to another. And in our modern democratic age, we just don't like the word servant. And we no longer talk about servant. Employee, maybe, but not servant. And the word is going right out. And the days in which private homes were filled with servants are days that are rapidly disappearing. Like the word kingdom, the word servant is therefore losing its meaning. But I think we still basically can answer what is a servant by simply saying a servant is a person who is at the disposal of someone else to obey their will, to do their work, to represent their interests. It is someone who is at the disposal of someone else. And therefore, when God says, "Behold my servant," he is referring to someone who is at his disposal to do his will, to do his work, to represent his interests. And we must therefore ask, about whom is the prophet Isaiah speaking when he describes this person, this servant, who is at the disposal of Jehovah? And that's where we get into the question. Do you know a very famous professor of Old Testament theology, Professor S. R. Driver, decided to write a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And when he got to this word servant, he became so confused, so perplexed, so overwhelmed with the meaning of this one word that he finally abandoned the entire commentary, and it was never published. So if a professor is overwhelmed, it's quite understandable if some of us are. But I'm going to try and clear the way through the jungle of the many, many opinions that have been given. And I'm going to give you some of other people's opinions, then I'm going to give you my own, and ask you to search the scriptures and see whether these things be so. When Philip, in Acts 8, jumped up into the chariot of the Chancellor of the Exchequer of the Kingdom of Ethiopia, he found him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he was reading one of the very chapters in which the word servant occurs. And he said to Philip, "About whom does the prophet say this?" Now that's the question. Does he speak this of himself or of some other? Said the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. And that's the question we've got to answer. We know the question that Philip gave, but we've got to begin much further back than that and realize something of the problem. Broadly speaking, there are three answers that have been given. Three different answers. First, that when God says, "Behold my servant," he is referring to all the Jews, treating them collectively as a nation, and saying, "This nation is my servant. This nation is for me. This nation is to do my will and do my work in the world." Now the second answer is that "my servant" doesn't refer to the whole nation or all the Jews, but does refer to some of the Jews. It's a personification, a bit like John Bull or Uncle Sam or some such figure as that, summing up a particular group, as if it does not mean all the Jews, but only some of them. Particular groups within the Jewish nation are in fact God's servant or God's minister. Same word, incidentally. And then there is the third view, that the servant of God is only one person, only one Jew. And there have been at least 25 guesses as to who that one is within that third view. All the Jews, some Jews, one Jew. Three different answers. A people, a personification, a person. Which of these three is the right answer? Or are all three the right answer, or are two of them the right answer? That's the question we've got to face. And I hope I haven't got you so confused already, you're beginning to switch off. Well, let's begin with the first answer. It is quite obvious that in at least half the texts I've just read to you, the first answer is the right one. In at least half those references, my servant is defined as Jacob or Israel, and both names are given. My servant Israel, my servant Jacob. And that undoubtedly refers to the nation of God, the Jews. And I can't quarrel with that. You know the little poem, How Odd of God to Choose the Jews? But odder still of those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. But the first part, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, is it odd? There is one God in heaven, and his purpose was to choose one people on earth to represent him. God's method of reaching people is not to speak to all of them at once, but to speak to one of them and ask that person to tell the others. That's how God has chosen to work. He has not chosen to speak to the Russians, the British, the American, the Jews, the Africans, the Chinese, all at once. He has chosen one nation and said, I will speak to you, you go and speak to the others. That's God's method. Criticize it if you like. I'm sure some people always seem to think that they can think of a better way of doing it than God has done it. But for better or worse, God said, this is my way to do it. I'll choose one nation to speak to all the others. Just as he does not directly speak to everybody living in Chalfont St. Peter, he says, I will speak to you, now you go and tell them. That's his method. And that is why if we don't tell them, they may never hear. God has chosen this way, and it's a very good way of doing it. You shall be my witnesses, said Jehovah to the Jews. And Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses. And God has chosen to use witnesses to tell the truth to others. He has not chosen to tell everybody the truth, but to tell some people the truth and tell them to go and witness to it. That is why Jesus said quite fundamentally, salvation is of the Jews. No one will ever be saved except through what God said and did to the Jews. This is a Jewish book that I'm reading to you this morning and expounding. Christ was a Jew. All the 12 apostles were Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. God gave them salvation to give to us. And that's how it comes to us. And in that sense, the Jews, as a whole nation, are his people, his witnesses, his missionaries, his servants. And every Jew was intended by God to be a missionary to the truth and to tell the world. And from the very first call of Abraham, God had made it quite clear, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's your job. That is your service. The greatest tragedy of history is that the Jewish nation never became a missionary nation. They never fulfilled their service. Fortunately, some of them did. The apostles did, and others did. But for the nation, they never actually did. They were not good servants. How would you get on training a domestic servant who was totally blind and stone deaf? I don't think you'd get on very well training them in housework. And yet here we have, who is blind like my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? And the tragedy is that God was trying to train servants who were blind and deaf. They couldn't see the truth themselves, and they couldn't hear what he was saying to them. And therefore he couldn't use them as he longed to do and as he planned to do when he called them. That is the tragedy of the Jewish nation. They were given something to give to the whole world. And by the time Jesus came, they had so lost interest in that work that the court of the Gentiles in the temple had become a place of business and money changing. And if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't even pray in the temple of God. There was no place for you. That is the situation. And that's incidentally why Jesus cleansed the temple. As one man has said, paraphrasing the creed of Muhammad, you probably know the creed of Muhammad, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, or there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the creed of the Muslim. Can we twist that a bit and say that the creed of the Bible is this? There is no God but Jehovah, and Israel is his prophet. That was God's intention and God's plan. Their whole national history was to be a testimony about God to others, and they were to speak about him, but they never did. And therefore there has been a division among scholars and students of the Bible as to whether the words "my servant" refers to Israel as she actually was or as she ideally should be. Was it a statement of her actual state or this ideal calling and fulfillment to which God had intended them to go? Which was it? I think if you're going to take this interpretation, you'd have to say it's both. And the fact that she is given the double name, the human name Jacob and the divine name Israel, that double name would seem to say that God doesn't know whether to treat them as they actually are or as they ideally ought to be, as the human Jacob or the divine Israel. And there is this tension within the whole Old Testament as to whether God can deal with the people as they are or the people as they ought to be. Either way, that is the first interpretation. And I want to say that at least half the references to my servant in Isaiah obviously come in category A. My people, my servant Jacob, my servant Israel, the whole nation meant to be missionaries, meant to serve God by being witnesses. But, and this is the problem, there are four passages in these chapters in which the word "my servant" can't possibly mean this. And this is the problem. And I give you six reasons why these passages can't be fitted into the first answer. The first reason is that in these four passages, the servant is anonymous. He is never named. Secondly, in these passages, the servant is talked of as "he" and not addressed as "you," which is true of all the passages labeled Jacob and Israel. And it seems to begin to emerge that there is someone else in God's mind. The third reason is that in these four passages, the prophet is clearly describing one person. The next reason is that in these four passages, the character of God's servant is absolutely perfect and righteous. My righteous servant. Now, the nation was never like that. The fifth reason is that the things which my servant in these four passages is going to do were never done and never could be done by the nation as a whole. And the final reason, which clinches it, is that in these four passages, the mission, the task of my servant is to the people of Israel, and therefore it must be someone else. And it is these four passages, the best known of which is Isaiah 53, a description of the servant in these terms: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now that can't possibly refer to the nation. It's something they couldn't do. It's something they never did. And so we're left with this conclusion, that of the passages which mention the words "my servant," half of them obviously referred to a people, all the Jews. But the other half of them cannot possibly refer to the whole nation. And so we pass on to the second answer that has been given. Does the second group of passages, which refers to my servant, does it actually refer not to all the Jews, but to some of them, to a group of Jews within the nation? Either in general terms, those who survived physically, the remnant, or those who survived spiritually, the righteous or the good ones? Do the good ones have a ministry to the bad ones? Is the servant really a group of ministers to the whole people of God? And that leads to the particular definition of them as either the prophets or the priests. Now, I've had all those four answers in books I've read. Scholars have said, my servant in these four passages refers to the remnant, those who physically survived, to the righteous, those who were better than the others, to the prophets who spoke the word of God, or to the priests who ministered in holy things. But I want to say that I don't think this explanation can possibly be fitted into the picture. Still, we are up against the fact that none of these four passages give any hint that it refers to more than one man, not one of them. None of these passages refers directly to prophet or priest, to remnant or righteous, and therefore it is a pure guess. It is a speculation, what we call a hypothesis. And I move on quite quickly from this to the third one. Do these four passages refer to one Jew? And if so, who? And the majority of students of the Bible have come to this conclusion, that God was speaking not only of the nation as his servant, but of one person within the nation as his servant in a special way. And that has been held by Jew, by Christian, by Catholic, by Protestant students of the Bible. If this is so, then who is he? And the answers divide into two groups. Those who think it was somebody alive in the days of Isaiah, in the present to the prophet, and those who think it was someone yet in the future from Isaiah's day. Now, those who thought it was somebody in the present, what a list of candidates we've had. Here are some of them. Some said, is this man, this strange figure, the prophet himself? Is that why he's anonymous? He doesn't like to give him his own name. Is it somebody else whose name we shall never know? Is it Zerubbabel? Is it Meshullam? Is it Shezbetzer? Is it Jehoiakim? Is it Uzziah? Is it Ezekiel? Is it Eliezer? Is it Hezekiah? Is it Jeremiah? All these have been candidates for this. And you'll find books in the world to make claims for each one of these men. But after study, both Jew and Christian came to the conclusion that these four passages were not about a man living in Isaiah's day, but about the Messiah who was to come in the future. And it's interesting that both Jew and Christian ultimately came to that conclusion, that these four passages, the first of which I've read this morning in chapter 42, and the last of which is Isaiah 53, which we often read at a communion service, that these four passages are describing God's Messiah. Of course, the Jews called him Christ, and the Christians called him Jesus, or even Jesus Christ. But that was the conclusion to which the Jews and the Christians came. It's interesting that both Jews and Christians came to this conclusion at the same time. And yet the Jews came to it without connecting it with Jesus. But as far as I can discover, Jewish students of the Bible only began to think that this servant was their Christ about the time of Jesus. They didn't think it before then. Isn't that amazing? And yet the tragedy is they never connected it with Jesus. For another 1,000 years, Jewish students said, "This is the Messiah," but they never linked it up with Jesus. In the Middle Ages, however, the Christians began to use these passages so forcefully in their preaching that the Jews departed from this interpretation and jumped back to A, and said that it meant A in every case. And the Jewish students today usually refuse to take that earlier view that this refers to the Messiah, largely because they have become so embarrassed with these passages. Christians read this verse, "He was wounded for our transgressions," and they say to the Jewish nation, "Can't you see? This is your Messiah, dying for your sins. Can't you see it?" But they are blind, and there is a veil in their minds, and they can't see it. So they no longer believe that this is the Messiah. But for 1,000 years they did. And for 2,000 years Christians have done. Let me therefore take the Christian understanding of this servant in Isaiah. Until 150 years ago, all Christian students of the Bible were entirely unanimous that "my servant" referred to Jesus. And they based it on a number of things. They based it on the fact that Jesus himself made this interpretation. He came and he said, "I am among you as one that serves." He took a towel and girded himself and said, "I am to you a servant." He quoted from Isaiah 53 and interpreted his death in terms of this servant who was to be wounded for the transgressions of others and bruised for their iniquities. The early preaching in the Acts of the Apostles called Jesus again and again the servant Jesus. Peter, after he'd healed the man in the temple, the lame man, said, "If you want to know how we managed to make a man who was lame for 40 years walk, I will tell you. He said, 'The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus.'" Later to the crowd he said, "God has raised up his servant Jesus." Even in prayer they gave Jesus this title. And in Acts 4 we have a prayer of the early church in which they say, they pray about "thy holy servant Jesus." It became a title of Jesus. And they took the word from Isaiah and they linked it up with our Lord, the servant Jesus. In the epistles you get the same thing. "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." And you'll find running right through the New Testament this link between the servant of Isaiah and Jesus of Nazareth. It is no wonder that right through church history, until 150 years ago, every Christian believed that the servant in these four passages was Jesus, and that when you read them you must think of your Lord. But 150 years ago, the critical scholars of Germany began to cut the Bible up. They began to say that Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah. They began to say that it came from this, that, and the other person. They began to question everything in the Bible. And my sad news for you is that many professing Christian scholars no longer hold see. Indeed, having been taken through these chapters in Cambridge University, I was taught that the servant is no longer Jesus. It's a tragic thing that after holding this faith for nearly 2,000 years, Christian scholars should depart from it. The Jews departed from this 1,000 years ago. Christians began to depart from it 150 years ago. Well, now we're left with that total situation. What then is the answer? Well, let me summarize like this. Is the servant of Isaiah a people, a personification, or a person? All the Jews, some of the Jews, or one Jew? There is one group of scholars and students today who say that it must be A or B or C. A man who wrote a very famous commentary, Professor Peake, takes this position. You've got to choose between one of those three positions. And quite frankly, you just can't do it. All these servants will not fit into one or other of those. So we dismiss the idea that we've got to choose between them. At the other end of the scale are those who say that you can actually treat the servant as all three, a kind of pyramid. Can I put it this way? That in fact the servant may be thought of as a kind of pyramid, that first it was all of the Jews, then it was some, and then it became one, with one at the top. And that in fact you can trace this evolutionary development. The word servant originally meant all the Jews, then it meant the better Jews, and then it meant the best, one Jew. Now the difficulty with that, which looks very neat on paper or on a blackboard and which sounds very feasible, is this. There is nothing in the Bible whatever about that middle bit. Nothing at all. And it's impossible to establish from the Bible that the word servant ever meant some of the Jews. So we can actually cross out that middle one. Cross out that one. And we are therefore left with two meanings of the word servant in Isaiah. It either refers to the whole nation or it refers to one person within it. And that's my own position. I can't choose one of those, A or B or C. I can't accept all of them, A, B, and C. I'm left with A and C. And every one of the passages in Isaiah can very simply and easily be fitted into one or other of those two. And when you are left with A and C only, the whole thing becomes crystal clear. Here is the problem. God chose Israel to be his servant, to be a light to the nations, to be a witness, a missionary movement. The Jews were to be God's missionary society. The trouble was they never did become that. What was wrong? The answer is they were sinful. They didn't do what God told them. They wouldn't obey his laws. They wouldn't obey his mandate. How could he possibly put that right? Well, of course, somebody could have said, well, he could have chosen the British to do it. Or he could have chosen the Russians, but the same thing would have happened. Because everybody is in the same condition. The only answer that God could possibly have produced was this. I'll have to get someone to save them from their sin. And so God decided to choose one Jew who would be perfectly righteous, to bear the sins of all the other Jews. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, in order to save the Jews from that which prevented them from being his witnesses. And you see the whole pattern. In order for the nation to be his servant, somebody else had to come and do something for him, to be his servant, to bear their sins, that having got rid of their sin and disobedience, they might again become the missionaries. And you know, that's exactly what happened with the apostles. They were Jews. They were part of the disobedient nation, And yet Jesus died for them and took their sins away, and they became the witnesses of Christ and of God to the ends of the earth. And the church still is. Now that's the new plan. Jacob, the old human nation, was a sinful nation. Who is blind like my servant? Who is deaf like my messenger? But God said, I have another servant, one Jew, who is perfectly good as they are bad, as obedient as they are disobedient, and he will bear their iniquities and take away their sin, and then they will be free to be my missionaries. You see the plan. And you see why, as you read this plan in Isaiah, the word servant is used in two meanings. The servant who was no good, and the servant who was completely good. The servant who was sinful and blind and deaf, and the servant who saw it all and heard it all, and was not blind and was not deaf, but came to lead the blind out of their darkness, and came to open the ears of the deaf. That's the plan of God. One thing I notice is that in one of the passages, the word Israel is applied to Jesus as well as to Jacob. And that was because, in a real sense, he fulfilled the calling of the nation. He was part of it. He embodied it in himself. He was a Jew. And he did for the first time what God had intended every other Jew to do, and be a light to the Gentiles, and be a witness to God, and tell the truth to others. If I could put it this way, in a kind of paradox, Jesus was the first proper Jew. He was the first true Israel. He was the first true missionary of God, and perfect witness to the Heavenly Father. So that in one passage he's called Israel. Well, now I've got 10 minutes left to take you through Isaiah 42. Having given you all that, you'll find that you could go home without another word from me and read Isaiah 42, and you'd understand it completely. Verses 1 to 4 are the first passage about Jesus. And indeed, chapters 42 to 53 present the life of Jesus. And they start with his baptism. Can I give you the literal Hebrew of chapter 42, verse 1? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom I am well pleased, I have put my spirit upon him. Now what do those words remind you of? There came a day when Jesus accepted God's will. When Jesus was baptized, and God said, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus knew his Bible, and Jesus knew perfectly well, that was a quote from Isaiah 42, that he was God's servant. Furthermore, the very thing that happened immediately after God said, I am well pleased, was that he anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And again, it's a fulfillment of verse 1. It's no wonder, therefore, that as we read these words, we find a perfect description of Jesus. Jesus was God's servant, whom God upheld. Jesus was God's chosen, in whom God was well pleased. Jesus had God's Spirit put within him. Jesus will bring forth justice to the nations. It's Jesus we're talking about now. His servant Jesus. Look at verse 2. It tells us about the meekness of Jesus. He will not shriek or yell in an excited, hysterical manner. What a contrast to modern pop singers. But Jesus will not move people like that. And he never did. Have you ever got the impression that Jesus spoke quietly and in a restrained manner? He didn't shriek. And the phrase, lift up voice in the street, means not against open air preaching, it means to advertise yourself, to push yourself, to be, try and be impressive, to try and get in the public eye. But you know, Matthew says that Jesus left the crowd in order to fulfill the word of the prophet, he shall not lift up his voice in the street. The meekness of Jesus of verse 2, the gentleness of Jesus in verse 3, It's a lovely verse, this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. The gentleness of Jesus with people who are, whose life is ebbing, with people who are downtrodden, with people who are fading, with people who are battered by life. The gentleness of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we sing. And yet he will still be absolutely just and fair. Verse 4 describes the fact that Jesus will never fail or be discouraged until he's established the will of God on a universal scale. Nor will he ever. Jesus must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And Jesus will never fail nor be discouraged. We do. If you look at the Revised Standard Version at the bottom of the page, you'll find that the verbs of verse 4 are the same as the words of verse 3. Jesus will never burn dimly, nor be bruised. Human beings burn dimly and are bruised, but Jesus never will be. Not till the whole earth is put right. Now, all that's about Jesus. Go home and read it. Matthew chapter 12 quotes the whole four verses as a fulfillment of Jesus. Verses 5 to 17 are concerned with the master of this servant, with God, the God of all power who created the heavens. And here God is speaking to his servant Israel. First, in verses 5 to 9, he says, I want you to look back. I predestinated you to be my servant. I called you to open the eyes that are blind. I called you to bring prisoners out of the dungeon. I called you to bring liberty to people. That was God's predestination of the Jews. And therefore they ought to be praising him. Verses 10 to 13. They ought to be singing a new song. They ought to be praising God all over the earth. But verses 14 to 17 say this. God says, I chose you to do this, but I'll have to come and do it myself. Verse 16, I will lead the blind. I called you to do it, but I'm going to come and do it. Now, why should that be? Have you ever asked somebody to do something and they are either so dull or so stupid or so slow that you say, come here, let me do it? Have you not done that? Obviously, many of you have. Do you know that God had to say this to Israel, and he's saying it here? He's saying, I called you to lead the blind, to show them, to help them to see me. I'll just have to come and do it myself. You're just no good at it. And so, in verses 18 to 25, he describes this rebellious servant Jacob. He said, who is blind like my servant? The very people on earth who should have seen God most clearly and helped others to see him most clearly are in fact the most blind to him. That is the tragedy of the Jewish race. It is harder to show a Jew that Jesus is divine than anyone else on earth. There is a blindness in the very people who ought to have been showing this to other people. Isn't that utter tragedy? And these people who are called to be missionaries cannot even mission themselves. You try it. Go as a missionary to modern Israel and tell them Jesus is the Christ and see what happens. Paul says there is a veil in their minds even when they read the Old Testament. They can read Isaiah 40 to 53 and they cannot see Jesus. They read he was wounded for our transgressions and they cannot see the cross. Who is blind like my servant? The very people who should have been leading the blind, I'll just have to come and do it myself. That's why Jesus, when he came quoting Isaiah again, he said, I've been sent to open the eyes of the blind, to help them to see. Do you see how it all fits in? God said to Israel, the nation, will you be my servant to tell the others and lead the blind? And then God said to Israel, you're blind yourself. You're worse than anyone else in your blindness. I'll have to come and lead the blind myself. But then he said to his own son, will you go and lead the blind? and help those Jews to be my missionaries, to be my servants. And Jesus came to bring out of the dungeon those who were in prison. And so we could go on. In conclusion, may I say this. We are called to be servants of the Lord. Jesus gave us an example to be the servant of God. The servant shall not be above his Lord. And we are going in the next service to set apart one of our number for service as an elder of this church. He is to be a servant of the Lord in this place. And as we set him aside, perhaps we all need to remember that we are all called to be servants. Charles Wesley always has a suitable hymn for it. And here is his hymn. Behold the servant of the Lord. I wait thy guiding eye to feel, to hear and keep thy every word, to prove and do thy perfect will. Joyful from my own works to cease, glad to fulfill all righteousness. That's a perfect description of the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, says the prophet. That's Jesus, who fulfilled what Israel failed to do. Amen.